We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. And we read from verse 17. Isaiah 33 and reading from verse 17. Isaiah 33 and verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is the King in his beauty, the King in his beauty. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Last time we saw that the Lord sits the professing church of God. The Lord's judgment of the Assyrians was also a warning to hypocrites within the church of God. So verse 14 envisages a day when the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Whereas the godly, described in verse 15, are both safe and sustained by the Lord. So verse 16, he shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. The safety of a high place, and yet the sustenance of bread and water, despite its apparent inaccessibility. This is indicating the safety and the sustaining of God of his people. But now in verse 17, the Lord by the prophet changes the manner of address from speaking of his true people in verse 15 and 16 to speaking to them in verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And he uses the singular, thou, in the older language. Thou and thee and thine are singular. Ye, you and your are plural. And he speaks to them in the singular, either to assure each one of them individually, or else because he is addressing the true people of God as if they were but one man. because they are one body in him. And so he addresses them as one. Thou shalt behold the King in his beauty. All the true people of God, he says to them, thou shalt behold the King in his beauty. And what we have in verse 17 to the end of this chapter is a description of the future blessedness of the people of God. And while it refers in the first instance to the days following deliverance from the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah, it will become evident that it is meant by means of this more immediate reference to point much further forward, not only to the age of the Messiah in general, but to the consummation of that age in the full glory of the eternal and perfected state of the Church of God. Firstly, the King and the glorious kingdom. The King and the glorious kingdom. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the Lamb that is very far off. After the deliverance from the Assyrians, instead of seeing King Hezekiah in sackcloth and being shut up in Jerusalem, they saw Hezekiah restored to his royal glory and dignity. And they saw the land afar off, or as the margin renders it, if you have a margin reference, it says Hebrew, of far distances. And the thought is that the land is now free from the Assyrians, restricting their movement. The Assyrians that had ultimately hemmed them in and shut them up in Jerusalem, now they can walk and move freely among in the promised land with no enemy in sight. So yes, there is reference, no doubt, to that immediate happy state after the deliverance from the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah. But beyond all of this is Christ, because whatever preliminary reference there may be to King Hezekiah, verse 22 tells us, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, he will save us. So the King ultimately is the Lord, Jehovah himself. So this is speaking of God's anointed King, Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who would be manifest in the flesh, would accomplish redemption, and then be exalted to the right hand of the Father, and return with great power and great glory, and with the mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, not God, in the day when he is to be admired of all them that believe. The people of God seek a better country, that is, a heavenly country. And so this description of the glorious inheritance of God's people is a description ultimately of that inheritance in its fullness, that is, in the eternal state of the perfected Church of God. The land of promise was but an imperfect foresample and foretaste of the inheritance of God's people. The fellowship enjoyed in that land was a foretaste of perfected fellowship in glory. The land itself was an imperfect foresample of that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But above all that is glorious of the inheritance of the people of God, it is the King himself who makes it glorious. It is Christ, above all, that makes heaven to be heaven. In Revelation 21 and verse 23 we read, "And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And in the next chapter, verse 4, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Christ is the light and glory of heaven. The people of God long for heaven, not in the abstract, as a place of peace and glory, but above all, as the place where Christ is. They rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that is, of beholding the glory of God in Christ and being conformed to his glorified humanity. Christ prayed that his people may behold his glory, the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. And the people of God desire the fulfillment of that which Christ intercedes for on their behalf, the beholding of his glory, of the God-man Redeemer. "Having a desire to depart," says the apostle, "and to be with Christ, which is far better. We are willing, I say therefore, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord," 2 Corinthians 4. The people of God long for the presence of Christ in the intermediate disembodied state of death and in resurrection glory at the last day. So it is said of the temple at the end of Ezekiel, setting forth by way of the figure of the temple, the everlasting life of God's people. It says, "The Lord is there." And the thief on the cross was told, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It is the presence of the Lord that makes heaven to be heaven. Above all else, are you on the way to heaven? You may ask that of yourself sometimes. Am I really on the way to heaven? Well, heaven is where Christ is. Do you desire him? Do you desire Christ? You may desire heaven for many reasons, not necessarily illegitimate reasons. You may desire heaven because you know that it is a place of happiness. Perhaps you long to see Christians who have left this world, even within the family circle. Or perhaps it is the thought that there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness and death. But above all, do you desire Christ and his presence, the Christ of the Scriptures? Do you desire to be with him? Have you seen this King by faith and long for more by sight? But you say, "Though I have longed after him, I lack the sense of having found him. I long for him, but I don't feel as though I have found him." I long to be able to say with confidence, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." But I lack the sense of that, the confidence of it, the assurance of it. I long for him, but he seems at a distance from me. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. But even to truly desire Christ is a foretaste of glory. To truly desire Christ is from above. You do not feel you have found him, but such a desire after him is from the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. It is not natural to man to desire the Christ of the Scriptures. Christ said to the unregenerate Jews, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." That is true of us all by nature. And those who would truly have Christ, they do have him, though they lack the assurance and sense of it. For there is no true desire for Christ but by the Spirit of God. And so if you have a true desire for Christ, and you know that salvation is nowhere but in him, and you long for assurance of having him, even that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In this world our life is hid with Christ in God. But then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Then your hunger and thirst for Christ shall be satisfied when we awake with his likeness. The psalmist says, "I shall be satisfied." The word means satiated, full to capacity, when I awake with thy likeness. The slightest true longing for Christ in this world will have its full satisfaction in glory. But then secondly, a safe and unmovable place with the King. A safe and unmovable place with the King. Verse 18, "Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby." It is a place of safety. Verse 18 represents the people reflecting on the former terror of the Assyrians, their oppression prior to the siege. The scribe is there, the counter and recorder of the tribute money, and the receiver, or as the margin has it, the weigher, is the man who weighed it. And the thought is that in the days of their oppression, the Assyrian scribe counted the tribute money, and the weigher weighed it. And then the counter of the towers, the Assyrian official appointed to make sure that Judah didn't build any more fortifications than that allowed to them by the Assyrian ruler. And they've gone. They've gone. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? They meditate the terror of their former times. And it's finished. The Assyrians are gone. No longer is there a fierce people, an incomprehensible people, because their language was sufficiently different as to be too deep for them to penetrate, or like that of a stammerer, they couldn't understand it. But they've gone. The oppressor is gone. And so in verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. So they behold the king in his beauty. The land of far distances is open to them, verse 17, as we saw. And when they remember their former terror, it's a thing of the past. The oppressor is gone. And they are to look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, where they can gather and worship the Lord. And not just for a moment. There is a permanence. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, a tent that is not going to need to be moved. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. And whilst this refers initially to the tranquility of Zion after deliverance from the Assyrians, it points much further to the full inheritance, the final inheritance, when all opposition is brought to nothing, all the enemy judged under the mighty hand of God. And the apostle seems to allude briefly to this verse in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. But he applies it in a different, in a wider scope. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The apostle is saying, just as the Jews were delivered, and the scribe and the enemy, the scribe, the weir, the counter of the towers was gone, so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately be vindicated in the putting down of all that opposes the truth as it is in Jesus. All opposers of the gospel will finally be put to silence. We were singing that in Psalm 63. Don't think those closing verses of Psalm 63 are a rather unfortunate, jarring note. They're not. If we desire the King, then we rejoice that the mouths of liars shall be stopped, and those who swear by the King shall glory. We long for that because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the redeemed are secure in his presence and satisfied forever. They shall go no more out of the heavenly Zion. They will have no desire to, no need to, no compulsion to. They are satisfied in the presence of the King forever and ever. Then thirdly, glorious blessedness in the Lord. Glorious blessedness in the Lord. Verse 21 and 22. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, he will save us. The Lord's presence guarantees the safety and satisfaction of the glorified church. The picture in verse 21 is of a city which is supplied by broad rivers and streams. A city needs water. It needs water continually. And this city has broad rivers and streams. But you see, the drawback is, in normal life, that a river with broad rivers, yes, it has supply, it has streams of water, but there is also the possibility of the enemy sailing up those rivers and streams. The gallant ships, the galley with oars, but the river of God's people is the Lord himself. It is the river of everlasting life, which is in the Lord. And so, to have the Lord as the river and streams is to have everlasting life and safety in him. To be in that city of God, which has the stream which makes glad the city of God, is to have safety, satisfaction in Christ, but with none of the vulnerability which goes with a literal river. So there is satisfaction and safety in the Lord. They are safe and they are blessed. And the Lord himself, as judge, unlike the judges in Judah, who were so far short of what they should have been, here in the full inheritance, yes, in a measure in Hezekiah's day, but far beyond that in glory, the Lord is the judge, the Lord is the lawgiver, the Lord is the king and the savior of his people. Even in this world, to the extent that an individual and a family and a church and a nation owns Christ as king over them, to that extent they are blessed. And to the extent that they rebel against him, to that extent they are cursed. And in the world to come, there will be perfectly the acknowledgement of the kingship of Christ. In this world, the purest church, the most sanctified believer, the most godly nation, is a mixed bag. But not in glory. There will be not a thought, not a rebellious thought anywhere in heaven. Not one. Not in our hearts, or the hearts of any of God's people. Not in the holy angels, there never has been. And this is blessedness. Wicked men think it a chore and a bind and something utterly grievous to be borne. The very idea of submission to Christ. But in submission to Christ is blessedness. And nowhere else. Nowhere else. In Revelation 21 and verse 27 we read, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Do you desire to more enjoy the things of heaven more upon the earth? Then seek grace to submit to Christ more. To rely upon him, to submit to him, to follow him. There is blessedness in Christ, in leaning upon his bosom, in owning his truth, in following his word, in contending for his glorious rights in this world. And there is perfection of blessedness in the world to come for the people of God, as they are all righteous and all together of one heart and mind in submission to King Jesus in glory. The world cannot understand these things, but the people of God understand them because they have tasted. And though they are fools, and we are fools, and slow of heart to believe, yet truly we know where blessedness is. It's in knowing Christ, submitting to Christ, trusting Christ, following Christ, obedience to Christ. It's all in Christ. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Glorious blessedness in the Lord. But then fourthly, this victory and glory belongs to that bedraggled church of the present. This victory and glory belongs to that bedraggled church of the present. Verse 23. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. There is apparently a contrast between the first part of verse 23 and the remainder. Here the church of God is compared to a ship. In its present state, it's compared to a ship. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. The ropes are slackened. The mast is hardly capable of being held up. And they could not spread the sail. That is evidently a description of Judah, of the church of God, in its present condition. A broken down ship, but it hasn't sunk. It's still afloat. And then we have the church as it shall be. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. The church triumphant, like a triumphant people, taking the prey, the spoil. And so complete is the victory that the lame take the prey. Not that there will be the lame in the glorified state, but it's illustrating the ease with which they enjoy the spoils of triumph. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. No sickness. This is spoken of in Revelation, as I'm sure you know. Chapter 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And in chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. None of the effects of the curse. None of the miseries that attend this present life. None of the sicknesses. None of the death. And why so? How is this people delivered from the curse of God, and all that that curse brings, well, because they are a forgiven people. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. They are a forgiven people. This is the key to the removal of all the miseries which sin brings. The removal of spiritual death and the corruption of our nature. The removal of physical death. No, the reversal of it. And more than the reversal of it. There must be deliverance from the guilt of sin. There must be the forgiveness of sins if there is to be deliverance from the consequences of sin. And so a forgiven people will be a glorified people. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, called in due time, brought to faith in the Saviour, struggling in this world, but trusting the Saviour, they are justified, and they will be glorified with Christ. And they shall say no more, I am sick. The people of God will be raised to glory. The resurrection of the body is the final installment, as it were, of these blessings of salvation purchased by Christ for his people. He has purchased for them effectual calling, bringing them to faith in him, because there could be no effectual calling bringing us to faith in Christ unless Christ had atoned for the guilt of sin. And being brought to the knowledge of him, to faith in him, there is justification, forgiveness of the guilt of sin. And that work of the Spirit in the new birth is the beginning of sanctification, which proceeds throughout our lives and is perfected in heaven. And then at the last day, the reversal of the bodily effects of sin. Because those who are given to the Son by the Father, of them he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And all of these blessings come through Christ, who bore the sin of many. That glorious priest offering himself, of whom we were hearing this morning. That glorious Redeemer, so despised and rejected of men, the assembled wicked could not perceive him. They couldn't understand or begin to grasp what he was doing. As far as they were concerned, he was on the cross because he was powerless. But the people of God knew otherwise. He was there because he is the good shepherd who had power to lay down his life, and power to take it again. The good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. By the grace of God, if we are his, we have begun to perceive what the princes of this world could not see. Like the thief on the cross, we've been given eyes to see what the rest could not see. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And those who like him have seen the King in his beauty, have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they shall be with him in paradise forever. Amen.